All right. Well, this morning, it is kind of a short lesson, so maybe we'll have some time for discussion and reflection, or we'll see. I told Pastor again this morning, Tom and I are a good pair, because Tom likes the New Testament, I like the Old Testament, and I'm right now out of my element, because New Testament is kind of just, you've been over it over so many times, it seems. We are in lesson 10 this morning. And the lesson is 12 evangelists were sent and 5,000 were fed. The feeding of the 5,000. I mean, you've probably heard that at least once or twice. You want me to move to the middle? Maybe I'll move to the middle. We'll freeform it here. All right, so we'll carry everybody. Sorry, Tom. Now they're going to want their old seats back. All right. So this morning, this lesson tells about the great accomplishments and dismal failures. There's wonderful testimonies. There's petty quibbles. Jesus is seen transfigured in glory on the mountain in resolute determination en route to Jerusalem. This is on a travel. And we're going to see compassionate mercy as a good Samaritan. Not all in this chapter. We're in chapter 9, Luke 9, 1 through 36. In this first section we're going to go through of Scripture, it's divided into two parts. So the first part we're going to talk about is the apostolic mission and the miraculous feeding. And then the second half of Luke 9, we're going to talk about Peter's confession and Jesus' transfiguration. And it's kind of like one of those small towns with population 5. If you're not watching, you just drove right through it because it's pretty quick. So we'll try and go through this. The first section, the first half that we're going to be in is going to be Luke 9, 1 through 17. And before we get started, Brother Tom, would you open us up in prayer, please?
Father God in heaven, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. We praise your holy name, Father. We praise you for who you are. We thank you that you have given us so many promises, and those promises are the same as done. So we praise you for that. Father, guide us this morning, and guide Jason as he teaches, and guide us as we study your word this morning. May we hear your word, may we apply your word in our life. May your name be glorified in all that's said and done here this morning. In Jesus' precious name.
Amen. All right, so we're going to start off with is the commission to the apostles. So what we're going to see here is to spread the good news of the kingdom as quickly as possible. Jesus gave his apostles a limited commission, which included the authority to perform miracles that would confirm their message. It's like, you know, today we hear he brought the receipts. So the disciples, or the apostles, they had the receipts. They carried him with them. And he also gave a vivid pictorial lesson in the miraculous feeding that he performed before they were sent. So we start out, anyone like to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9? 1 through 5. Go ahead, Tom.
Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats of peace. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and there thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the dust, the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them.
So, you know, here we're getting his instructions to the disciples, and he's telling them what to do. Is there anything that stands out to you right off the bat here? Because it hit me right off the bat, and I just got distracted and had to sit on it. You see anything in particular?
Take nothing with you.
Yeah. Take nothing with you?
Travel
yeah.
Light.
Travel light? Yeah. There's all sorts of things come out of it. Do you like verse 4? Look at verse 4. What's that kind of mean to you? What's he saying to them? It goes with travel light, kind of.
Stay in one house.
Stay in one house? Why do you think he said stay in one house? Minister to them? He just didn't want them to have the appearance that they were trying to look for a good place. Don't hop from house to house. Don't stay, you know, treat everyone equally. Once you get to a city, pick a spot and stay. Do your ministry and move on. But the thing that I found interesting, you know, they're on a tactical mission, right? It's limited scope. Travel light, it's quick. The whole concept, and it kind of hit me when I was reading this, is that, you know, up to this point, Jesus has been doing a lot of miracles, right? And it's been one person, the God. And it's only those that could see him. Now we move into this phase where there's a very short time to something coming up. What is that?
The crucifixion.
It's coming up. It's time, right? So all of a sudden, Christ, as one messenger, says to the disciples, go. Go. I need this out. So this would be like broadcasting, you know, on the nightly news that the schools are closed, right? Instead of word of mouth, you get it to everybody quickly and possible. But not only did they travel light, look at verse 1. And there's one word in particular that, you know, words are not by mistake. What?
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Called.
They are called?
Yes.
They're called to do what?
To go and to administer his power and authority.
Right. And how much power did he give them?
All power.
That's what hit me the most, because it says he gave them the power and the authority over all devils. It means these disciples would almost, kind of have the power of God. There's nothing that would stop them at all. Nothing. He basically said, I want you to do this, but I'm going to make sure that nothing stops your way. Nothing comes to you that stops you. You're going to be able to do anything that I've done up till now. Can you imagine? I mean, even probably raising the dead.
Yes.
Yeah. Anything we would see that's inconceivable. All devils, all diseases, they had been given a commission to minister with the similar power. I mean, they were just as though they were Jesus doing miracles. And I found that very interesting, because it's right off the bat. It said all devils. And we go over words real quickly, but when it says all, it means all. It means there's nothing withheld. And the interesting part is, not only did he say, you know, travel light, move quick, look at verse 5. What's he saying in verse 5? Be done with it. If they won't have you, just move on. I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, you know, God would have that none would go into internal separation from him. He wants everyone to be saved. But it's interesting. He's like, you know what? If they're not going to have you, clean your feet and move on. What does that speak to about this?
Like, he's saying they hear the gospel, because that's what they were preaching, was the gospel. They hear the gospel, and if they don't try to follow that, shake the dust off your feet. Get going. Don't stand there and argue with them about it.
Right.
You give them the truth and go on.
Yep. What are you gonna say? Something.
Also, it's not us. It's God.
Sure.
You know, and if you go there and share the gospel, and even today, one-on-one, if you share the gospel with someone, if they don't receive it, they don't receive it.
Mm-hmm. True. John?
This also goes back to what you said earlier. This is tactical. This is strategic. You know, Jesus was trying to get the message spread far and wide to the people of Israel first and foremost. And if there were some that weren't going to receive it, just keep going, because there are others who will. Just get the message out there.
Right. So, I mean, it's not probably the... It's hard not to use this analogy, but what's another term you heard with like getting out something quickly in a radius. You ever heard, shotgun blast? Shotgun blast. A shotgun spreads out pellets quickly. It's not like normal. It's to get as far out as you can to have as big an impact as you can. Like when you're hunting turkey, right, Tom? You got to have enough pellets to get the turkey. It's interesting. I found it very interesting because if you think of the time frame, if you think of there's a very finite time frame that is available here, right? This isn't today. This isn't, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it was like, if just one would be saved. It was like, there was a lot of time, there's a lot of patience. Here, there's something in motion that can't be altered because prophecy has dictated how it was going to lay out, right? So if you think about the expediency of what's going on here, you've just commissioned your disciples to go out and get a message, and you're like, be back on Thursday, right? And if you have to be done by a certain time, are you going to stay to try and convince someone? No, you move on. You come up, they don't want it, you wash your hands, and you move on. It's a very different perspective than we're used to. And I never really thought about it till I thought about how quickly this segment was supposed to happen. So they're moving house to house, and so they're going out and they're doing their work. And as you can imagine, if there's multiple people doing the same thing Jesus is doing, people are going to hear it. There's going to be multiple places. It's almost like, when you do the when you try and get grass to spread, you put in plugs because then each plug grows out from there, and eventually you have a whole yard quicker than if you had tried to grow it from the corner, right? So the message is getting out. And here we see in verses 6 through 9, it had an effect. Anybody want to read 6 through 9? The mission the disciples had is now having an effect on Herod. Who'd like to read 6 through 9? I'll use my mulligan and then somebody else. All right. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. And we know that to be John the Baptist. And of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this, of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. So it's mentioned that he says here, right? He says, John I've beheaded, so who is this? And he desired to see him. What do you think his intentions are here?
You mean Herod's intention?
Yeah, what's Herod's intention? It's open for discussion. Okay. That would be probably the common answer, right? He's not good because he killed John the Baptist, right? Okay. Go ahead, Warren. Right. So those are the two sides of it, right? At first, a lot of people think, well, he had John beheaded. But then there's also those that know that he was interested in hearing what John had to say. John the Baptist, that is. So, if you look at Mark 6, 12 through 7, I'm not going to read all of it. How did John the Baptist end up beheaded by Herod? Women. The women, right? The women. Basically, it was the daughter that asked for his head, and it was the daughter of Jezebel that wanted him. So it was, John was tricked, Herod was tricked in beheading John. Yeah. But see, we don't think about that. Because it glosses over that he was actually tricked, and he actually did want to hear him. And I think the commentary says that he may have had remorse, Herod that is, that he had actually been tricked into killing him because he wanted to hear him. So now he was like, wait a minute, some people say this individual is like John the Baptist. So he was really interested in wanting to hear him. And I wonder if Herod, I wrote down, he had a curiosity. He had a curiosity of Jesus, right? And I will read this one. In Mark 6:20, going sideways here a little bit, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And we heard him. He did many things and heard him gladly." So I think even Herod kind of knew that John was the precursor or was preaching a message. And then when he heard of Jesus, he wanted to know what was going on with these disciples. He was very interested. So what's that say about the disciples' message? Was it
true?
I mean, at this time, if this has this an effect, they were doing well, weren't they? It was a strong message. It was getting out. It was spreading. Go ahead, John.
I have another thought on that.
All right.
You know, John the Baptist rebuked Herod for his adultery. And, you know, he may have been interested to hear what he had to say, but and he may have had remorse over having John's head lopped off. But again, you know, you got to remember that he had been rebuked. And I think he may have been wondering, okay, who is this Jesus? I mean, is he going to rebuke too, or what's he saying? So I think curiosity is a strong factor in this for a number of reasons.
Mm-hmm. He did rebuke him, but in that rebuke, did he immediately order his death?
No.
I mean, so, yeah, it's kind of like, is it Nicodemus? You know, you think about, there's a curiosity even though there's an intellect, right? There's a spiritual curiosity even if there is an intellect. And that's like today, all our scientists that want to say, you know, that we came from a glob that crawled out of the water and or different things they say. You know, we know they probably have a curiosity. They probably wonder when they wonder and they see the sun and the stars and they can't believe it all was just by a big bang and things cooled and slowed down. It's kind of hard to imagine. But let's look at the next three verses, 10 through 12. We're talking about the withdrawal of Jesus, which is interesting. I want us to read 10 through 12, three verses. Go ahead, Julie. So what's interesting, we know what's coming up, but in verse 12, who do you think the disciples are really concerned about? What did you say? but wait a minute. It says, send the multitude away because, hey, there's no food here for the multitude.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What did you say? Two birds, one stone. Yeah, I was looking at that and I was thinking, okay, how much human nature comes into that, right? Can you imagine if you're with a group and you're like, you know, you don't think you have much weight to your voice, but you include the rest to add to the weight. It's like, you know, I'm kind of hungry, but I'm not going to say anything. Hey, are you hungry? You hungry? Oh, you're hungry too. Hey, you hungry? You're hungry? Oh, you know what? A lot of people here are hungry, I found out, so maybe we should send them to way where they can get some food. But the interesting part that I think is that this is not by chance, right? I mean, it says, they went aside privately into a desert. They went to the desert. Why would you take a crowd with you into a desert knowing that? I mean, the disciples, they may have at the end said, hey, you know, these people don't have any food. Maybe we should go where we can get some food. Where were they saying that when they were being led in the desert with all these people? I mean, They didn't say anything then.
The crowds followed him whether they wanted to go or not.
Exactly.
Jesus was trying to get into a quiet place to get his briefing, you know, and the crowds just followed anyway.
Yeah, and that's part of it is that, you know, this is the softness of Christ, right? It's like he didn't say, well, wait a minute, come on. I need to be alone. I need some time. He's letting it happen. They are following him. It's just part of what's going on. But along with that, do you think that Jesus, as he was preaching his message, do you think it went short or long on purpose? I mean, think about it. It doesn't really say other than, you know, the day began to wear away. So they followed him, right, John? And there he's like, okay, you came along. I'm gonna. You think in the back of mind that most of us would think, I'm gonna wear you out. I'll teach you to follow me. Next time you follow me into the desert, you're gonna think twice because I just preached the whole day. The day is wearing on. But I believe that was absolutely on purpose. I mean, it was kind of like we're gonna settle in here. Did you raise your hand? No, just stretching. Okay, gotta be careful when you say that. When you do that, but then you know, I don't think it was a coincidence that they followed him into the desert without concern of where they were going. I don't think it was coincidence that his message was all day, that the day was wearing long. And they were led deep into the desert, right? Away from the nearest grocery store, right? I mean, we don't understand what that is today because we don't have that here in this country. But have you ever been to Arizona? Yeah, there's some heads shaking. Once? Yeah, you kind of like, do you really want to do that? You ever driven across Arizona? It's actually worse than driving across Kansas, I think, because at least Kansas, there's some grocery stores. Arizona is like, you really hope you have a big gas tank and you don't get stopped. But that's kind of where they're at, right? Imagine walking hours away from the nearest city in Arizona into the desert and being there all day and then realizing, oh, I'm hungry, I got to find something. It's a very interesting position to be in.
Jesus was the one that led them through the desert, right?
Right.
And this was right after he had sent them out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, even if possible, raise the dead.
Yeah, they came back. Yeah.
When they come back, they were wore out. They were tired.
They were probably wore out too.
And
yeah.
I think that's the reason Jesus was bringing them into the desert for them to have some rest. But the crowds wouldn't let that happen. That same thing. They never let Jesus rest if they knew where he was at. They were always after him. Wrong reason or right reason? I don't know.
Well, that's a really good perspective, and to think about that, yeah. So the disciples had just returned from this big mission, right? And they had, it doesn't say what they actually performed in detail, but they performed miracles. They used their power. What would that do for you if you were in that position? You think?
That would be fasting.
Sorry. Well, I mean, like when the disciples were on their mission and they came back, what are they bringing back with them?
Word of God.
Great success.
Great success. And what would come back with them because of that great success?
More faith.
Trust and understanding. They probably came back on a mountain high. So as Christ is leading them in the desert, do you think they were concerned? And I bet not. I bet they had experienced much worse. So he had prepared them, but he had not prepared the people. So let's go ahead and see exactly what went on. And if we think about this is the miraculous feeding In verses 13 through 17. Who'd like to read 13 through 17? Go ahead, Carol.
But he said unto them, give heed them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all these people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. Go on.
Yeah, one more.
And they set, and they did eat, and were all filled, and there was taken up fragments and remained to them 12 baskets.
Okay. So, right off the bat, there was something that I guess I've heard before and forgot about. What is unique about this miracle? What's extremely unique about this miracle? And Pastor and John can't answer this. Okay. Well, I wonder, you think he was the only one with a lunch? That's what I find weird. I thought about that this week. Was he really the only one with a lunch? No, there's something very unique about this. This miracle itself, that happening. We're reading it in Luke. Where else do you read about it? No, only in Luke. So that was the interesting thing I started thinking about is, you know, we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 4 Gospels. And what's interesting about those is that a lot of these stories are told again, right? They appear in more than one gospel. This one only appears in Luke. This is the only one. I got that wrong. This is the one that's only appears in all 4 of the gospels. My bad. I had that written down. I was thinking differently. There are some miracles that only appear in Matthew. There's some that only appear in John. And the interesting part also, do you know the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What were they? I mean, it's talked about. I remember learning that one time before. We know who Matthew was. Who was Matthew? What did he do?
Collector.
He was a tax collector, right? What about Luke? What was Luke?
Physician.
A physician. Okay, what was John?
Fisherman.
I hear fisherman. Yeah, I hear fisherman. All right, now here we go. You ready? What was Mark? Trick question. John? What did he say?
A protege of Peter in this case.
Yes. Basically, Mark was a Roman. They didn't really say what his occupation is or what he was, but he was a Roman. And the reason I bring that up is because I find it interesting that we have, if you read these and you read this same miracle of feeding 5,000, it's written by 4 different writers, right? Yeah, it's written in, I messed that up. It's in all 4 Gospels. So it's written by 4 different people, right? Wrong. It's written by God. It's only written by one person. But isn't it interesting, I think it's interesting, that we say it's the inspired word of God, but they do show different flavors, if you will, in every Gospel. There's different words used. And it's interesting that God used through each individual based on their upbringing, their occupation, and just basically who they are, it's told in a different way. And it's interesting that Luke is the physician. So his concern was with the body, was with health, was with people. And, you know, he's talking about this miracle. And it's also interesting that even though I messed it up, this isn't all 4 Gospels, this miracle itself marks the end of what is called the Great Gillian Ministry. It marks the end of a ministry. And it was actually the turning point in Jesus' ministry. This is a marker, a milestone in Jesus' ministry, when he moved from a public ministry into a 6-month season of private training for the 12. So it's really interesting. You think about, up to this time, Jesus was doing a public display of miracles. Word was getting out, and time was getting short. So he commissions these apostles to go out and, with the power, preach the message. They come back, And as we talked about, they come back what? Full of faith, trust. Would you not be energized? I mean, I know, Tom, we kind of talked about it, they probably were wore out or tired. I think they would have been energized. I mean, yeah, you're weary, but you know how there's times when your excitement, your adrenaline overpowers your body's weakness and your weariness of the body? I mean, they're probably excited. And then, all of a sudden, the water shuts off, right? No more public, no more ministry, no more outgoing. Now, Christ is going to invest in his 12. Why do you think that takes such a big shift into the discipleship of the apostles? Go ahead, Warren.
Because of what's coming.
Because what's coming? What's that? What do you mean?
His death.
His death. It'll be the end of his ministry, won't it?
Yes.
And then he'll need to have... is it not like rearing children? You know, they say, teach a child while they're young, and they're not soon to depart from their ways. I mean, this is his chance to actually put in to those disciples the last bit he's going to pour into them. So it was pretty interesting to understand that. So that's... Go ahead, John, Tom.
This is, like I say, in the Galilean ministry, this is about 18 months into his ministry, but Jesus' ministry was 3 years, so it's halfway through the ministry. Mm-hmm. And I was reading on something, I don't know, maybe you read, but I think it's one of the people that I was listening to who said that he sent the disciples out, but when they come back, they were apostles, because... sent out.
Right.
And he done that on purpose. He's preparing their lives to take up the ministry after he's gone.
Mm-hmm.
Is what he's doing.
And I think I read it right, an apostle is always a disciple, but a disciple is not always an apostle. Because you had to be sent to be an apostle. And that's what we're talking about. Yep. They were sent out. They were given a mission. Yep. I didn't add that. Let's look at the next half. What we're going to look at is Peter's confession and Jesus' transfiguration. And what we're talking about here is a pretty small, that's not that small section. But during Jesus' public ministry in Galilee, he had been acclaimed as a great prophet and a teacher. And some even acknowledged he was the Messiah. And we've seen that. Some actually had their eyes open and saw that he was the promised Messiah. Jesus wanted to make sure that the 12 apostles especially grasped his messiahship and had some concept of the nature of his kingdom. So now it's kind of like, okay, now to make sure they understand, because they didn't always understand, it seemed like. Didn't always know what was going on. But who'd like to read verses 18 through 22? Let's look at the testimony regarding Jesus, 18 through 22. Go ahead, Roger.
And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked, in saying, "Who say the people that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, son of Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered, said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." And he rejected of the elders, and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day.
Okay. So, who here has their eyes wide open that we see? I like to call it eyes wide open. And that's when God gives you the insight into his word, or he gives you an insight into his truth, because we don't get it naturally. Like we also talked about last week, it's nothing we look for, right? We don't want to try and understand it ourselves. We ask God to help us understand it. But who has their eyes wide open here? Peter. Peter, he hit it right on there, right? You would have heard a resounding bingo right there. He said, but what I think what's interesting, if I put it a different way, what was Jesus' response to Peter's declaration, acknowledgement of him? What was Jesus' response?
Peter, you didn't get this.
I'm thinking of a noisy classroom. What's the teacher do in a noisy classroom? He's like, whoa, wait a minute. He quickly, right? It says that he straitly charged them. And straitly means to strictly bind or strictly bound. So he asked them, I think it's interesting. It's like, he's like, who do you say I am? Peter hits it right on the nose. And there's a silent bingo. And Christ says, shh, no. And he strictly bound them not to tell anyone. It's really interesting that he did that. And I don't know. We may never know. But he asked. He got the answer. And then he said, don't tell anybody. But I wonder if it was just confirmation, right? That because he said, oops, yeah, you got it right, but don't tell anybody. But then the rest of the disciples, what do you think they thought when they heard that? They're like, oh yeah, Peter had it. That's the truth. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He basically said, don't tell anyone. And I wrote down here that this is the first time in Luke's account that Jesus said anything to his disciples about dying. So up until now in Luke, we've not heard that he had told them he was going to die. And we know what Peter's response was. Let's see, 18 through 22. I think I got a question out of order here. What was Peter's response appropriate? Huh? Was it human? It was a human response? This is the first time in Luke's account Jesus said anything to his disciples while dying. In Matthew's account, we learn that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him because of it. Because he didn't like what? Hearing the truth. Yeah, he heard that.
Can you imagine? Jesus aside and...
Yeah. Well, I think that's a little bold to say he took Jesus aside. He probably requested a one-on-one. But, you know, here in Matthew, Matthew 16, 21 through 23, as we compare it, it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, how he must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, what's he say? We know that one. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So it's interesting that, you know, we look across these Gospels, and we read here that Peter got it right? He said, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus says, shh. But what we hear about is that once Jesus said he was going to die, what did Peter do? Like he always does. Stepped in it, right? He stepped in it. He's like, no. You can't die. That's not going to happen. And of course, he didn't understand. He knew he was the Messiah, but did he understand the gospel? You think he did? Probably, yeah. You're probably right as far as he was capable of, and what he was not capable of understanding is the resurrection. He could understand death and burial, and he understood death and burial, but he forgot the last one, right? Right. Yeah, so he knew he was the Messiah. But then when it comes to the gospel of being the three parts of death, burial, and resurrection, he only understood death and burial. And that's where he stopped and said, oh, no, we can't do this. I don't want to lose you. He didn't understand resurrection. So it's pretty interesting. Peter, again, had it right, but then he got it all wrong again. So we're going to look at the cost of discipleship as our last little piece here. Well, we know that the cost of discipleship is the same as the cost of following Christ, right? Take up your cross and follow me. And we do make sacrifices that the world doesn't understand. Have you ever told someone how you tithe and give back to the Lord a portion of what he gives you? What do they think of you? Think you're crazy. Well, what are you going to do that for? What about all the time you give to minister to others, the sacrifices you make in your life? And many times we don't see them as sacrifices to live the life we do, but the world sees them as sacrifices. So there is a cost, but I want to look at verses 27 through 32. This is about the transfiguration of Jesus. And it says, starting in verse 27, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, countenance being his appearance. And his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." And it's hard to understand, but if we look at verse 29, it says, he was altered. His raiment was white and glistening. What do you perceive is happening here? What's going on? What is that? The white and glistening.
Pureness.
What'd you say, Pastor? Shekinah glory. Yeah. I put down it's his internal, his inner eternal. His inner eternal glory, the Shekinah glory. It's like, you know, turning something inside out. You turn your shirt inside out, you know, you see what's on the inside. What they were seeing is that he was being transfigured. He was being metamorphosed, changing from the inside out. His raiment was showing the glory that was inside. He was God. And I wonder, as we think about this, I wrote down that I wonder, we know that Jesus was God and he was man. But we would see him as man, right? If the disciples saw him as man. It was he on earth? He was a man. How do you see him as a God? How would you see him as a God if he was in a skin bag like ours?
Talking about the way he changed. I think what they saw, Jesus being transfigured, I think we're going to get to see that ourselves when we're with him in heaven.
Yep. But I think in heaven we'll see God, not a man, right? So I mean,
Jesus is God.
Yeah, but we'll be spiritual, so we'll see spiritual. But they saw physical because they were physical. Yeah. And like Pastor said, Shekinah glory. I think this is where Jesus on earth appeared as a God, not as a man, as a spiritual God, not a physical man. So I can't imagine what it was like. It's interesting. And then, of course, going on, we know Peter stepped in it again because he wanted to build a tabernacle and have three stones for the three that he saw. And then God was like, no, you missed the mark. Jesus is all that matters. And isn't that not true? We talk about that it's only Jesus that matters. Even though Moses and Elijah was with him, it was all about Jesus. The others, it did say the two, they probably appeared as though they were the same, but they were not. Any other thoughts about transfiguration? Glory inside out? I think I'm like turning the shirt inside out. John.
I want to go back for a second to the whole notion of Jesus telling his disciples, don't say anything about who he was. Because it was around this time that he had been rejected as king. So, I think that this whole thing, part of the transfiguration, was to prove, yes, Peter, you're right. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. But, people aren't ready for that message yet, that he was the king. Jesus wanted to let people know the kingdom was coming, but at the same time, there would have been all kinds of upset, all kinds of problems if there had been too much focus on him. And I don't know if that makes any sense, but I'm just thinking, he had this all planned out as to how things were going to go. And, everything that he did still somehow fit into the will of God, but I just see this as Jesus having a master plan of all this,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's still yet for him to go to the cross, right? Still yet to be in the ground and come out. And you wonder if people had expected it, it wouldn't be as the impact it had, right? If people kind of understood, oh yeah, would they be standing around the tomb waiting if some really knew what was going on? So it was not the way it was supposed to be. That's interesting. Any other thoughts? Tom.
Wonder why the Jesus opened the mouth, Peter, James, and John see this, and not all of the 12.
Yeah, I mean, that's interesting.
I want to remember Peter, James, and John were the great leaders in the church when the church got started. Mm-hmm. And I think that would be one of the reasons that they had seen Jesus in his glory, besides mm-hmm. the resurrection.
I wonder if their cups weren't as full as the other. What did Peter, James, and John do? What were their occupations? What'd they do? Basic fishermen? Just basic fishermen. They didn't have a lot of Roger, you're going to want to say something.
Several passages in the Bible tells us. Sunday night, he ran the demons out of the fish. So
yeah.
We wonder, what his reasoning is. I've said there's several different places this has happened.
It is interesting. Yeah, there's some that he freely let be known. I mean, he wanted the man who had the devils cast out of him to go tell everybody. But he didn't want anything else to be known about what was going on. Yeah, it's weird. Carol.
I always say God's perfect plan in his precise time.
Yeah.
He has a perfect plan. He knows exactly when to do what.
Mm-hmm. And I'm looking forward to someday of completely understanding it and knowing it without the human blockage we have, right? All right, let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you that there's always something you have for us in each and every little word that's put together by your infinite wisdom and your knowledge. We just pray that you would open our eyes at times to the truth you would have for us in our time of our lives, that we would use it to your glory. It would be edifying to our own souls and our missions that you have us here, that you would have us do on earth in your place. For you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.